Is this on?
Yeah.
Right on. So there's a lot of energy, and I'm going to try and harness that if I can, because we're on Malachi. Yeah. The visitors are like, seriously? I came on the day that we're doing Malachi. But we're going to do some review, and hopefully, I really do hope that you get something out of this morning, that you get something out of Malachi, because I think Malachi has a lot to say, and Malachi, for me anyway, having looked at it, having studied it, and going back and forth, a lot of what Malachi is about is focusing our attention back on God and our relationship with him. That's all the prophets did that, you could say that. But Malachi, remember, he was the last, one of the last prophets for many hundred years before Jesus came along. And what we'll see next time, God willing, is that Malachi, he really does point forwards. He's like that finger before Jesus, and he's pointing forward, and he says, there's a messenger coming. Get ready. Get ready for him. So, review. Malachi. Last time, we looked at Malachi 1. If you have your Bible open, you'll see that Malachi, he had some good things to say, but then he kind of got right into the indictment kind of thing, which the prophets are good at. They're good at indictments. That's what they're there for. Every once in a while, God had to send along a prophet to say, that you as a nation, you as a people, you're straying. You're on the wrong track. What you think is important right now is not important. What's important is me and my covenant. This person, the prophet, he's the one that's directing people back. And they usually weren't all thanked for it. Being a prophet was a thankless job. But as part of our review, what was the first thing? What was the first thing that God says through this prophet?
I've loved you.
Keep that in mind. We're going to keep coming back to that. I have loved you, God says, through Malachi. That's the first thing. So everything else that he says, it's tempered by the fact that we have a loving God and that God loves us. Okay? So even though the words that Malachi has left for us may seem kind of harsh and may have been harsh, an indictment or indicting of the people to whom he was speaking, remember, God loves them. God loves us. I have loved you, the Lord says, and he says, I've shown this to you, my people, because I have chosen you over Esau. I have picked out you as my people. I have loved you more than Esau. That's how I loved you. And then he goes on, and he's talking about the gifts at the altar and how the gifts that the people were giving were not perfect. They were not what God had asked for. And we kind of look back at another couple of brothers that, not just Jacob and Esau, but there's another couple of brothers before them where one gave the right thing and the other gave the wrong thing. Even though it was his best, it wasn't what God had asked for, right? Cain and Abel. And you have sort of a similar feel there. And in this indictment, Malachi points the finger at the priests. And he says, you're allowing this to happen. The people are bringing bad sacrifices, sacrifices that aren't acceptable to me, that aren't perfect. And you're supposed to be the filter. You're supposed to be saying, no, this is not right, but they're offering them anyway. And we get a sense, too, that they were actually kind of telling the people that this was okay. Not just by allowing it to happen, but they seem to be teaching this, too, and we're going to get into that. But before we get into Malachi 2, I need to go back. And that's sort of the problem when you're not a Jewish person before Christ. Because what Malachi is saying, and the concepts that he's dealing with, unless you've kind of lived with this your entire life, it's hard to understand. So we're going to go back. We're going to go back to the beginning. And I'm going to try and make it quick. But I think it's important. Also as part of Malachi 1, what's repeated throughout Malachi 1 and throughout all of Malachi is the name given to God. And it's repeated over and over and over again. The Lord God of hosts. The Lord who rules over all. The Lord of hosts. God of the angel armies is sometimes how it's translated in some of our English versions. And the overriding theme, perhaps, of Malachi 1 is why do we need to follow God? Why does worship matter? And God answers it, and he says, my name is awesome. And it is awesome. Now, one of the final things in Genesis chapter 1, God's created the world, right? And on day 6, God says, let us create man in our image. And in the image of God, right? I'm paraphrasing. He created them, male and female. He created them in our image, he says. In the image of God, he created them. Be fruitful and multiply, he says. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, when did this happen in respect to the fall? Before, of course, right? It's part of creation, if you will. What's the matter? One of the acts of creation wasn't just what we see outside and what we're experiencing today, but this putting together of two of God's creation, male and female, and he's given them a commandment, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And I would suggest to you that what God was doing there was, maybe we have to go back even further. Why did God create the earth in the first place? What was God's intention? Well, it seemed like he enjoyed it, right? He's a God that seems to enjoy creating. He's a creative being, and he likes to create. So he created this, and it's well beyond our abilities, right? It's fantastic, and we enjoy it as well. We don't have that kind of... We are creative people. We can be creative people. Some of us not so creative. But some of us are quite creative. But we can't create in the same way that God can create. He's so imaginative. And he can create things out of nothing. Right? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He just speaks it, and there it is. So he creates this. And he creates it for his enjoyment. But also, when he created people, and he put them in a garden... It seems like this was special, right? Because when he created people, what did he say that he didn't say about anybody else or any of the other creation? It's very good. It is very good, yes. But also was that it was made in his image. He didn't say that about anything else. Let us make them in our image. And now that's been debated. What exactly does that mean, the image of God? And that's been debated for an awful long time. And we can continue to have the debate. But I would suggest to you that not only may have something to do with our physical characteristics, but the image of God also includes what he values and part of who he is. Not his supernatural characteristics, of course, but a lot of what God is goes far beyond those things, right? God is love. God loves justice. God loves mercy. God loves creativity. God loves children. God loves his creation. These are all things that are part of the image of God, and I believe that when God created man and woman, that's what he put into them. And what's not said specifically, but when he says, be fruitful and multiply, it's that the image of God will continue to be replicated throughout the earth. And that God would enjoy a relationship with that creation in particular. I think he enjoys and takes pleasure in all of his creation, but in particular, I think he wanted to be close to us as a special creation made in his image, because we were made in the image of God. Make sense? Okay. So, now he puts a man and a woman together for the purpose of making more images of God. Not only that, but I believe that that union, which is called a covenant, marriage covenant, was a picture, a real life picture of the relationship God wanted to have with people. Right? That kind of intimacy, that kind of knowing of each other. Not in a sexual way, obviously. But it's beyond that, right? That intimacy. And I believe we're going to share that again when Christ comes again. We will enjoy, those of us who are married, whatever kind of relationship you have with your spouse, it's probably the deepest one you've ever had, right? It's not perfect. And maybe it's not as deep as somebody else's. But for you, it is probably the most intimate, the deepest relationship you've ever had. What we are going to experience with God is going to be vastly superior to that. And you kind of wonder, how is that even possible? But it will be. That's what God desires. So, the marriage is a picture of what God wants to have with us. And that was before sin. So this was God's intention. Now, then sin happened, right? Sin happened. So the covenant, or the relationship that we had with God as a people, as humans, was broken. And we could no longer meet God face to face in the way that we used to meet God. So then something had to come in between, and that was blood sacrifice. The only way we could come to God was by blood sacrifice. Therefore, we had the story of Cain and Abel, right? God says, you have to bring to me blood. Something has to die. Abel said, okay, and he met God. Cain said, well, I've got my best vegetables here. That should be sufficient. It was not, right? So worship matters. What God says to bring to him, it matters. How he says to come to me, that matters. That's part of Malachi. It matters what God says. Babel. You have people. People, they were fruitful and they multiplied. And they got farther and farther away from God. Let's have our own idea of how we're going to meet God. What are we going to do? We're going to bring him down to earth by building an awful big tower. And God will be there. And God said, no, I'm not. I'm not going to be there. And in fact, you're not going to be here either. And he changed their languages and spread them out over the face of the earth. And they finally spread out. God said, fill the earth. They weren't filling. They were staying in one spot. Densification, I think it's called, isn't it? So, and then, after that, there's a listing of the nations. So God spreads them out, and they all go into their separate ways. And right after Babel, you have this story, it's kind of boring actually, of the different nations that came out of Babel and where they went and where they kind of ended up. And later on in Deuteronomy, you have sort of an explanation of what happened there. God says, I divided them up. I divided up the nations according to the number of the sons of God. Now that's a whole other thing, but he divided them up. That's the point. He divided them up, and they all went to their own places. But then right after that, the next thing that you learn in Genesis is about a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, it's with you I'm going to strike a covenant with you. Cut a covenant is the actual literal term. And this is kind of a graphic picture, but it's the best one I've ever seen. As of the animals that Abraham cut, if you remember, he cut these animals in half and that's what they did. That was why it was called cutting a covenant. And in that culture, the parties would walk between the cut animals to symbolize that there was this binding, there was this agreement that was going to happen. But what happened at this particular instance? Who went between the animals? There's only one. The only one that went between the animals. And it was God, right? The torch and the smoking pot. That was God, and he was the only one. So who's it on to keep the covenant? God alone took it upon himself, did he not? It wasn't up to Abraham, because God knew that Abraham and his ancestors, even though they were chosen, they were not up to the task. People are not up to the task of keeping covenants. They're just not very good at it. Especially in our fallen state, we are not. We can't. God was the only one that placed himself on keeping that covenant. And this is the whole story of God keeping his covenant. And he's faithful to that covenant. Now, later on, Deuteronomy, he's sort of fleshing out this covenant a bit more. He's taken his people, Abraham's descendants, he's taken them out of Egypt, like he said he would. He's met with them at Sinai. And again, in Deuteronomy, he's reiterating again, right? The second time, Deuteronomy, second law. This is my covenant with you. And during that whole thing, Moses is kind of blessing the different tribes. And he's telling them about their characteristics and what's going to happen a little bit with them. And of Levi in particular, he says this, "For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Now we're sort of familiar with that, okay, right? The priests, they came from the tribe of Levi, and then, and particularly of the family of Aaron, right? But then all of Aaron's cousins and what have you that weren't of directly in line with Aaron, the Levites, they were responsible for doing stuff within the tabernacle, right? That continued on. That continued on for many, many years. So the priests from the line of Aaron, who were Levites, and of course the Levites who were not of the line of Aaron, they still have responsibilities. And Moses kind of spells it out here. Not only will the priests be responsible for the duties in the tabernacle and putting the offerings on the altar and accepting those offerings, but they shall also teach the law. Interesting concept. Also, in Deuteronomy 6, we have what's called the Shema. And it's what every good Jewish boy or girl man and woman, has said for centuries, as part of the first part of their day, they recite the Shema. And Shema just means, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, then take care lest you forget. Take care lest you forget the Lord. But what happened? They forgot the Lord, and they went into exile. And now, O priests, this command is for you, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger, the Malachiah, of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Does that make sense now? God had laid it all out beforehand. This is how you should walk. This is how you need to behave. We've been talking about how worship matters. Malachi says that worship matters, how we come to God. But it goes farther than that, doesn't it? Where does worship and life begin and end? It doesn't. The two are intertwined. When a Jewish person thought about the law, the instruction, what came from God, it was all together, right? It's only us that have divided it up. Oh, well, this is legal stuff, and this is about life. But for a Jewish person, that didn't make sense. The law had to do with everything. How you came to the temple, how you treated your wife, how you treated your kids, how you treated your neighbor, how you treated the foreigner that lived next door to you. It was all intertwined. It was all the same thing. It was all what God wanted. And I would submit to you that it should be no different. Our relationship with God should reflect upon our relationship with our spouse. We should reflect upon our relationships with our kids, which should reflect upon our relationships with our extended families, upon our coworkers, upon our friends. It just ripples outwards. There should be no dividing line in God's mind and how we go about life. There's no one set of rules that regards family that somehow all of a sudden it changes when we go into business and how we do business, what we do in the workplace, what we do outside of our houses should also reflect God's image, should it not? And yet too often we're trying to find some sort of line that says on this side of it we can behave in a certain way, but on this line then we're going to do what God wants us to do. What a confusing way to live. And God is pointing the finger at the priests, at the Levites, saying, I gave you a task to teach the people, and you failed. You failed to teach them my law. And look what's happening. And then he gets into specifics. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? There's that word again. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? This is that example of prophetic dispute, right? Where Malachi is sort of making up this hypothetical question, and then he answers it. And it's quite effective. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, if you're reading along, those last two verses may have looked very different to you. Verse 15 and 16. And that's because it has been immensely difficult to translate. And anybody that you read who's a scholar, who's been a translator that knows languages, not me, I've just been doing the reading, has agreed that this is a very difficult couple of verses to translate. So, it may look very different and been translated different in your Bibles. From what I've seen, I thought, just in keeping with the whole theme of what's been going on, that the ESV was one of the better ones for these particular two verses. And so that's what I'll kind of be, I'm taking as my base. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, God, through Moses, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of house, and she departs from his house, that's sort of the key stuff right there. Now, what makes this sort of revolutionary at the time was, in the nations that Israel was amongst, a man could kick his wife out of the house for no reason whatsoever and have no further responsibility for her welfare. And that was pretty much a death sentence. Understand? She had nothing. Now, what God, through Moses, is instituting, he says, now you have to have a pretty darn good reason for getting rid of your wife. And when you look into the word indecency, it really has to do with a very narrow scope, generally adultery. So it's pretty specific. Not only that, even then, if he proves that, then he has to have an official document, which amongst the nations is unheard of. An official document to say why it was that he was divorcing his wife. Now, fast forward quite a few hundred years, even over Malachi, and you have a group of Pharisees coming up to Jesus and says, why did Moses give us the right to divorce our wives? Or can we divorce our wives for any reason? Because there's kind of two schools of thought. Two major rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. I don't think I'm getting that right. Two major rabbis anyway. One thought that you shouldn't you could only divorce your wife for really only one reason, and the other that thought that you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. Kind of not surprisingly, sadly, most people agreed with the second one. It was more convenient to be able to get rid of your wife for any good reason. Presenting this towards Jesus, they're trying to trap him, it says, and he says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives out of the hardness of your hearts, not because he thought, God thought that was a good thing to do. And this brings up this concept of the ethical gap between law and God's ideal. And I've got a quote here because it answers the question, what is the role of Torah? Good Jews live by the law. But how far does that go? The laws have an ethical basis because they protect equity. And we talked about that in the role of divorce, right? It protects, for that divorce law, it protects the woman, sort of, right? A lot better than what the nations were doing anyway. But they do not specify the ethical ideal for God's people. Oh, thank goodness, right? Rather, they preserve a floor of civility necessary for the social fabric to survive. The ethical ideal goes beyond the legislation. It is the ceiling of behavior, which is as high as heaven itself. And Jesus points to that, right? He says, God never intended for people to divorce, ever. Why? Because it was a picture of his relationship with his people. And when you break that up, when you willingly break that up, you're breaking up that symbol of God's relationship with his people. And does that matter to God? Oh, yeah. It might be a law. It might be allowed. But it wasn't what God intended. And I think there's an awful lot of that in the law. What the law was intended to do was to set God's people apart, right? He came to Abraham, and he says, I have chosen you and your descendants. And then come Moses and all the children of Israel. He says, this is how you're going to behave amongst the nations, so that the nations will look at you and say, what is so completely different about these people? Why are they doing the things that they're doing? When they divorce their wives, they have to come up with a certificate. That's crazy. Why? Because God, the true God, the God of gods, the God of hosts, his name was awesome, and he was their God. That's what the law was for. But the law, as Paul points out in the New Testament quite a few times, it was only a shadow, right? It was only a shadow of the better things that God actually had in mind. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. The ESV kind of they sanitize it a little bit. But the actual word in the Hebrew is hate. And it's the same word that God used at the beginning of Malachi. For I've loved you and hated Esau. So it has this element of choosing one over the other. And where hate is not as strong in the Hebrew as it is in English. But in this context, it's come a little bit closer to the English because of what comes after. For the man who hates his wife but divorces her, for God, is the same as covering your garment with violence. And that's quite the picture, right? Divorce for God is a violent act. And you can imagine any kind of violent act that you are capable of. And that's how God views it. that splitting up of that covenant for God, it's a violent act. Because it's a picture, again, right? It's a picture of his relationship with his people, the relationship that he wants to have with his people. And this is not to make anybody feel bad. There are divorced people in this room. My dad had to, still lives with that. It's a lasting scar. But this is what God says. Because this is so important, he repeats himself. And I'm not sure if it'd be in this the same way in your Bibles. But in verse 15, he's talking about, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What was the one God seeking, godly speaking? So guard yourselves. This is the end of the verse. He says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless. Not only is he talking about being faithful to your wife, all this time as well, we've been talking about Israel's faithfulness to the covenant, right? God wants them to be faithful to the covenant. Marriage is a picture of that. Be faithful to the covenant. Be faithful to your spouse. And then at the end of verse 16, he repeats himself. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I submit to you that the main point of Malachi 2 is this idea of spirit and being faithful. Being faithful to the covenant, by having the priests, the Levites, actually teach what they're supposed to be teaching, so that the people do not marry. You know what they're doing? They're divorcing their wives so that they could go out and marry foreign women that were much more exciting. Younger, it would seem. Women that whose God was not the God of hosts. That's what they're doing. And God says, be warned, be faithful to the covenant, but also be faithful to your wife. Guard your spirit, he's saying. That word guard is literally is to put up a hedge. Put a hedge of thorns around it. Protect it at any cost. Thorns being one of the most prolific things in their climate. You could just go and gather them. And some of the earliest sheepfolds and temporary sheepfolds were just fences of thorns built around. And God says, use that imagery, those thorns, to protect your spirit. Why? And how? By being faithful to the covenant, being faithful to me, being faithful to your spouse. It's all intertwined. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You have been working amongst your people for an awful long time. We wonder why it's taking so long for your plans to come to fruition. We are impatient. But you have it all figured out. We look back in your word and we see the hundreds, thousands of years you've been laying the foundations. You've been giving us pictures and symbols to look at and to live out, which represent the relationship you would want to have with us. Some of it is a kind of relationship we can enjoy even now, Lord. We thank you and praise you for that relationship that we share with you right now, that's available right now through your Son. And Lord, I pray that the words this morning may have drawn us just a little bit closer to you in that relationship that you desire. I thank you for each one that's here. And Father, I thank you for the fellowship that we are about to share together. Thank you for the good food, for the hands that prepared it. We know that you will bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.